Now we're going to read the Word of God this morning from John's Gospel, the Gospel of John. We're reading from chapter number 19, from verse number 38. John 19, verse 38, and we'll be reading on into chapter number 20 of John's Gospel as well. So if you have a copy of God's Word with you, we would encourage you to turn with us, please. John chapter 19, reading from verse 38, and the Word of God begins here in verse 38, after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of Joseph of Arimathea and the work that he did to honour the cross work of Christ. John 19, 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and a napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not that the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? What, or whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. We'll just end there at verse number 18 of John chapter 20, and we know that the Lord will bless this public reading of his precious word this morning to all of our hearts for his own sake and glory. If we could keep our Bibles open, please, at John chapter 20. I want to speak for a while this morning upon a very important subject, the implications of the empty tomb. The implications of the empty tomb. And let us unite our hearts together and seek the Lord. If you love the Savior, will you lift your heart and pray that the Lord will visit us? And maybe if you're not yet a Christian, will you pray that the Lord will speak to your heart and life this morning? Let's just call upon the Lord. Father, this morning our earnest prayer and our heart's desire is that we could love and praise Thee more. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give to us faith and enlarge and inflame and fill our hearts. We pray, O God, that our risen Savior might draw near to us this morning. We pray, Lord, that every heart and life might know the voice of the Lord and the touch of God. Lord, I confess my weakness and my inability, and I ask, O God, for Thy help. I pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst take this earthen vessel. Lord, that's all I am, dust. And I pray that Thou wilt fill me with the Holy Ghost. And I pray, Lord, that my name would be forgotten. Thou wouldst hide me behind the cross. But Lord, I pray that Thou wilt speak to every heart this morning and glorify Thy Son. And Lord, grant today that we might all face the reality of the empty tomb and the implications thereof with honesty and with sincerity. And we pray that Thou wilt change us today and lead us on to know the Lord in a deeper and fuller way. Hear us, O God, we pray. And above all, glorify alone the name of Thy Son. We pray for the Savior's sake. Amen. Every day you turn a page in a diary, or every day you put a red X on a calendar, or every time you sign a check, or every time you look at the date on a newspaper, it is a testimony to the literal person of Jesus Christ. 2013 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Our calendar is based upon a living person, a person that lived on this world, a person who spoke words that many people had never heard before, a man who performed miracles that could not be explained on the basis of the human, a man who loved the souls of his fellow man, a man who was crucified upon a cross, and all of the evidence that is stacked up dictates and tells us that this man rose again from the grave. We are living in the year 2013, the year of our Lord, all of a witness and testimony to the fact and reality that Jesus Christ of Nazareth lived on this world, lived on this earth, and His life and witness and work and testimony has divided history. And I trust and pray this morning that He might reveal Himself to us. Now, if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, as the Bible says that He did, friends, this morning, that changes everything. It proves His deity. It confirms His word. It bears witness to His work. It reveals to us the supernatural. It witnesses to the eternal. And it unveils to us this morning the great plan and purpose that God has for this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those words that were spoken at that empty tomb whenever the stone was rolled away by the angel, He is not here, for He is risen, as He said, were words that startled the disciples and struck fear into the forces of hell and darkness. The resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the tomb surely is one of the best attested facts in history. The book of the Acts of the Apostles begins with the words of the Apostle Luke whenever he says, "The former treatise have I written, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." And of course, that was the Gospel of Luke. Up until the day in which He was taken up, after that He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Luke says that after he had been crucified and buried, he showed himself alive to his disciples by many infallible, undisputable, irrefutable proofs that he was literally alive. The Old Testament told us that the Son of God would come and would die and would rise again. And throughout his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and yet be raised again the third day. The stone was rolled away. The grave was empty. Eyewitnesses dictated, the apostles, Mary, and many, many other witnesses testified that they saw the Lord after his crucifixion. No body was ever produced. A guard had been set around the tomb. The stone had been sealed. And all of these things testify to the reality that Jesus Christ is alive. In fact, the book of the Acts of the Apostles and all of the New Testament epistles testify to the fulfillment of prophecy and to the risen Redeemer. Now, it tells us in John chapter 20 and verse number 6 that Simon Peter followed John and went into the sepulchre, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. And then he also saw the napkin that was round about the Lord's head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And then whenever John the Apostle saw that, it says in verse number 9, that whenever he saw, he believed. It was whenever he saw the linen grave clothes that were still in the tomb, as if the Lord's body had just disappeared from them. They were still there, they were wrapped together, as if the body was still in them, but the body wasn't. And then somewhere else they saw the little napkin that was round about his head, wrapped neatly together in a separate place by itself. That was the thing that convinced John the Savior's body has not been stolen, but his body has been risen. You see, the Lord's body was now a glorified body. It was no longer limited to physical things. Because we read on a little bit later in John chapter 20 and verse number 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And so the Lord just came into that room, the door was shut, but the Lord appeared in that room in the midst of his disciples, and his body was no longer limited to the laws of physics. It was a glorified body. The reason that the stone was rolled away from the tomb was not to allow the Lord out, but it was to allow the disciples in to see that the Lord indeed had risen as he said. And of course the Lord bodily, physically ascended up into heaven in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 9. That body ascended through the atmospheric heavens into the third heaven where the Lord Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Now we are living, friends, in a world today that is entirely unwilling to face the implications of Calvary. We are living in a world today that is entirely unwilling to face up to the implications of the empty tomb. And even the Church of Jesus Christ today will not, with honesty and sincerity and conviction, face up to the implications of Calvary, that the Son of God left heaven and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And many of us this morning were not willing to face up to the implications of that in our lives today. And more than that, many of us, if we're honest, are not willing to face up to the implications and the ramifications of the fact that the cross is empty and the tomb is empty, but the throne of God in glory is not empty, because on that throne resides our risen, living Redeemer. We can come to church this morning and we can sing about the resurrection of the Savior. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. But let us be honest, friends, today. Are we willing to face up to the implications of the empty tomb? every hour of every day of our lives right until the Lord comes again for us? Are we willing to do that? Because as I see it this morning, the world looks on at a church that is filled with bitterness, filled with hypocrisy, filled with pride, filled with self, materialism, and all these other things. And very often the world sees a church that is not willing to face the implications of the empty tomb. And that's the subject that I want to deal with this morning, very simply, and I trust briefly as well. The implications of the empty tomb, internally, externally, and eternally. The implications of the empty tomb, first of all, internally. In John 11:25, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who can bear witness to the words of Colossians 1:27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." We were singing just a little bit earlier. You ask me how I know he lives? I can seek to argue from Scripture all of the biblical evidence about why the tomb is empty. All the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that was filled whenever Jesus Christ rose again and descended into heaven. We can look at all of the testimony to the reality of the changed lives of the disciples and thousands of people over the last 2,000 years who can testify to the reality of Jesus Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. We can look at prophecy that's being fulfilled today before our very eyes. But you ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. He walks with me. And he talks with me and he tells me that I am his own. The thing that influenced John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and John Whitfield, or George Whitfield, and some other young men as they studied the Word of God and different subjects in Oxford University in England, and they set up what was known as the Holy Club, and they were religious men, they prayed, they fasted, they studied the Scripture. But if you had asked any of those men, "Do you know that you're going to heaven? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that you're really saved?" Those men, all of them, would have had to be honest and say they weren't sure. But a little book came into the possession of one of them, and that little book was circulated. And it was the title of that book that got a hook in the lives of the Wesley brothers and George Whitfield. It was a book by a man called Henry Scougal. And the title of the book was "The Life of God in the Soul of Man." The life of God in the soul of man. And friends, today, that sums up what a Christian is internally. The very life of God living in the souls of men. If we're honest today, we really do underestimate what a risen Savior does in the lives of his people. He brings regeneration. You say, "Well, what is regeneration?" Well, it's what the Lord testified to. "Because I live, ye shall live also." You see, I was born into this world, born in sin and shape in iniquity. Spiritually speaking, I was still born. I was born with physical life, but I was born without any sort of spiritual life. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, who was like the Wesley brothers, he was religious, he was self-righteous, he prayed, he fasted, he tried to do his best. He tried to keep the law of God. But Jesus said then, except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. You'll never see it, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, unless you're regenerated. Nicodemus, you have got religion, but you don't have regeneration. You've got no spiritual life, Nicodemus, and you need to be born again with life from above. You need this new principle of life within you. And I want to ask you this morning, friends, have you got it? Spiritual life. Can you say there was a time in my life whenever I was dead, but such was the work of God's Spirit that now I know that I'm alive. Something has caused me to live. I now desire things that I didn't desire before. I long for God now, but I didn't long for God before. I walk with God now, but I didn't walk with God before. You know, I fear today that there are multitudes of people in the evangelical church, churches just like this one, maybe this church itself. And we believe certain things. And we hold to certain truths. And we don't doubt or deny the reality of God's word. We might even have a profession of faith and we live a kind of an upright moral life and we may even talk about the things of God, but you've never really been born again. The life of God isn't in you. You say, well, how am I to know if I've been born again? Are there examples or are there evidences of regeneration, the life of God internally? Are there things that I should experience? Well, yes, there are. You see, regeneration leads to something the Bible calls repentance. Repentance, evidence of new life, will be seen in the life of an individual because they will want to be done with their sin. Whenever the light of the gospel shines into darkened hearts, and the Spirit of God works in our hearts and opens our hearts, and that little seed of life is implanted and it germinates, and it blossoms and it's broken open, it will be evidenced in the fact that the person who's been born again will want to have done with their sin. They will discover that sin was the thing that was damning me, and sin was the thing that was robbing me of peace and believing. Sin was the very thing that crucified the Savior, and there will be a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of will, a change of emotion about sin. You see, the first word that was recorded that Jesus Christ preached in the days of his flesh was the word repent. And the last word that Jesus Christ gave to the seven churches in Revelation, to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, was the word repent. The bookends of Christ's ministry was the word repent. But the word repentance today is almost obsolete. Seems today you can live like the devil and still get to heaven as long as you can say, well, I made a mental assent to certain truths, but it did not impact the way that I live. That's all people are looking for. It's like an insurance policy. But if there's regeneration, there'll be repentance. And there will also be a relationship. You see, friends, today, if the tomb is empty, and he is no longer there, but he is risen, and he is alive forevermore, and he lives in the power of an endless life, Jesus Christ is knowable. I mightn't be able to comprehend very much about him, or everything about him. There are many, many things I do not understand. And the more that I learn about my God and about my Savior, the more I learn that I've still got so much to learn. It's like an ocean of discovery. We get our toes wet and we think, well, that's it. And then we get into our ankles and into our knees. And then we discover that there's a vast, unsearchable ocean out there. Paul talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And there's a world of discovery that the Christian learns about whenever they enter into this relationship with Jesus Christ. It's like entering into a human relationship on some levels. Whenever you get married or start a family, or you meet somebody, you fall in love, you want to get to know them, and the more you know them, you discover that there's so much more about this person that I want to discover and want to know, and so it is with Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul could say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He didn't say, I know what I have believed, but he says, I know whom I have believed. He says, this Savior, I not only believe everything that the Word of God says about him and everything that history says about him, but he says, I actually know him. I wonder today, friend, can we say that? This is one of the implications of the empty tomb, that we can have a relationship with God. I remember a number of years ago speaking in a youth meeting on that text of Scripture, the people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. And just talking about what it was to know God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only wise God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Remember a young man coming after the meeting and saying, you know, I've been a professing Christian for years, but I have to be honest and say that I don't really feel that I know God. I don't have this relationship with Him. And I wonder this morning, are you the same? And the implications of the empty tomb have maybe affected you intellectually, but have not really affected you internally. Robert Murray McShane wrote to his friend Andrew Bonner. Robert Murray McShane died at the age of 29. He wrote to his friend Andrew Bonner, who was one of his best friends, and in that letter he says, I feel today that I know Jesus Christ more intimately than any earthly relative. Relationship and also reality. Whenever Christ enters in, the risen Savior enters into your life, He brings the reality of God into a person's heart and into a person's life. And friends, I'm really only interested in that which is real. I have no interest at all in that which is counterfeit. Either this is real or it's a sham. And if I really didn't believe that this book is real and that God is real and that there's a real experience of God that you can have, I would never want to preach again. I'm only interested today, friends, in that which is real. And we are living in days of the counterfeit. There's a counterfeit Christianity in the world today. It's just the shell of Christianity. It looks like Christianity, but just like an Easter egg, whenever you break it open, it's just empty and there's really nothing inside. The Reverend Duncan Campbell of the faith mission so greatly used of God in the revivals in Skye and Lewis and Harris and different places, he preached a sermon, and the title of the sermon was The Reality of the Divine and Christian Experience. The reality of the divine and Christian experience. I wonder today, friends, do we have reality? Or do we come along at Easter time and Christmas time and maybe on a Sunday morning and we play church and we go through the motions, but whenever we get into the car and we drive home, there's no real reality. The implications of the empty tomb internally. What about the implications of the empty tomb externally? You see, the world is not looking, Leonard Ravenhill said, for a new definition of Christianity. The world is looking and waiting for a new demonstration of Christianity. We've got libraries and books and shops coming down with all sorts of philosophies and ideas about Christianity. And you know, I don't really think the world is all that interested anymore until they see the experience of a Christian demonstrated externally. Is our life today changed by the implications of the empty tomb? You see, if Jesus Christ is real and He's in my heart and in my life, there will be a change. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. All things are become new. I've got a new standing before the throne of God because I'm in Jesus Christ. He's changed my standing before the throne of God. There was a time when I was God's enemy. But now, because of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, God is my friend. And I have been brought nigh to God, so there's a change in my standing, but there also needs to be a change in my state. That is how that standing, that position in Christ is worked out in my life. And that will be seen in conversion. Conversion is a turning unto God, and it's an open thing, it's an external thing. You know, have you ever noticed in Scripture the how that more often than not, in the majority of the cases, whenever Jesus Christ called people, He called them publicly. And He called them openly. I think of Zacchaeus, who was sitting up a tree. I think of the woman with the issue of blood. I think of blind Bartimaeus. I think of so many in Scripture, and the Lord called them publicly. And publicly and openly, they were powerfully converted and they embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, whenever a person has the life of God internally, that will be seen externally in the fact that they have been changed and converted and are now walking with Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said in the book of Hebrews, let us go without the camp and bear his reproach. That is why Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There was a green hill far away outside the city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, and he died to save us all, and he did that openly. He did that publicly. He carried the cross through the streets of Jerusalem, and with a large metropolitan crowd round about the feet of that cross, he was crucified, and he did that publicly. And Paul says, I know him. But he also said in Philippians 3:10, oh, that I may know him. He says, I want to know him more, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. I want to identify with this man externally. There'll be a change, conversion, and consciousness, God consciousness. You see, the thing that arrested Peter and John was the empty tomb. And whenever they saw that the tomb was empty, they believed he's alive. And that very night, the Lord came and stood in their midst and said, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and blood, flesh and bones as you see me have. And they touched him. And it brought a wonderful God consciousness into their hearts and into their lives. You know, whenever I was a young man of 20, 21 years of age, I used to work in a place, just me and one other man. He was the boss, and he would be away pricing jobs. But you know something? I was so conscious back in those days whenever I was single, and I maybe didn't have very many friends, and I was working almost alone most of the time. I was wonderfully conscious of the presence of God with me. The thoughts that were going through my mind and coursing through my hearts were thoughts that were God-centered thoughts. It was real. It was so real, and it still is. God consciousness. The life of God in the soul of man. Jesus Christ said, lo, I am with you always. He's in us. He's with us. He's underneath us. He's all around us. He's above us. And if he is alive, if we're saved, we should be conscious of that fact. Consciousness, but there's also communion. My Bible tells me that my living Savior is in the glory, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. He prays for us. And what was the thing that the Lord said to Ananias that day whenever he was so afraid that Saul of Tarsus was coming to his house? He says, you don't need to be afraid, for behold, he prayeth. That was the evidence that there was new life in Saul. You'll see him, Ananias. He's a man now that prays. He's a praying man. Hymn writer said, oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before his throne I spend. And I kneel in prayer, and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. There'll be consecration externally. You know, I'm altogether convinced today that a person cannot be truly converted unless they're willing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some people say, well, all you have to do is trust him as Savior, and then some other time you can acknowledge him as Lord. I don't believe that at all. Because as soon as Saul of Tarsus realized that tomb, yes, is empty, and the Savior that died and was buried in that tomb is now in the glory, what did he say? What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? And he gave not only his heart to the Lord, and his soul to the Lord, but he gave the rest of his life to the Lord, and he began to live in consecration. Who then is willing this day to consecrate his service unto the Lord? Friends, if we believe today that he is alive, the only logical response to that can be, I want to know him, and I want to give him my life. What was it Robert Murray McShane said? A Christian is just a person who makes it easier for a non-Christian to believe in God. Consecration and communication. Why does the Lord save us? Just to get us to heaven? Well, that's part of it. But he saves us and indwells us that we might communicate the truths of the gospel to a perishing world. The implications of the empty tomb, internally, externally, But lastly and in closing, eternally. If Jesus Christ is no longer on the cross, no longer in the tomb, but has ascended into heaven, then everything that the Word of God says about Him, His person, His work, it's all going to be worked out someday, and there has to be an implication of an empty tomb eternally. And there is. Because whenever those disciples stood that day in the Mount of Olives, and they looked up into heaven, and the angel came and says, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that is taken up from you alive into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He shall so come." He's going to return. Jesus Christ is coming back again. Does this affect us? Does this affect how we live our lives in this world? He's coming back again, personally, literally, visibly, imminently, triumphantly, gloriously. And when he comes back again, the Bible tells us that many in the church will be sleeping spiritually. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins? 5 were ready, 5 weren't, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. But whenever they heard the bridegroom's voice, all of them were sleeping. And many Christians will be sleeping whenever Jesus Christ comes back again. And many that thought they knew the Lord will stand that day and say, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." And the Lord will say, "Depart from me, I never even knew you." Many people will be ashamed whenever Jesus Christ comes back. John said, "Now, little children, abide in him, that whenever he shall appear, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Now, let me ask you today, if Jesus Christ came back right now, would you hang your head in shame? Or would you lift up your eyes and say, "Even so, come Lord Jesus"? If you knew that he was coming back tomorrow, would you have to run around for the rest of today and try to put a lot of things right? Or are you ready to meet the Lord? His return is one of the eternal consequences of the empty tomb. Also, our resurrection. The Bible says that there's going to be a resurrection of all men, both of the just and of the unjust. Many people don't believe in that. You see, my Savior not only died to save my soul, but he also died to redeem my body. And one day this body's going to rise up into glory and it's going to meet the Lord in the air. But you know, there's also going to be a day of reckoning. A day of reckoning. The Bible says all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but the prospect of standing before the judgment seat of Christ fills me with fear. And it's not until after the judgment seat of Christ that the Bible says all tears shall be wiped away from their eyes. Did you ever think about that? It's not until you get to Revelation 21 that all tears are wiped away from their eyes. You know, I believe that for many of us, Christians included, there's going to be a lot of tears whenever we stand at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, I thought it was just I'm going to die and go to heaven and there's going to be no questions asked." Wrong. Whenever you die, your soul goes to be with the Lord, but your body is laid in the ground, and there's coming a day when there's going to be a resurrection, and the soul and body are going to be joined together, and the ungodly will stand at the great white throne, but believers are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And you know something? Every work, every word, every deed, that day's going to be brought out. It's been done in the Savior's name. Now, I'm not going to be judged for my sin. Praise God, that's under the blood. But we are going to be judged for our service. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that every man's work shall be tried by fire. We're going to build in this foundation. Once we're saved, we become builders. And we begin to build in that foundation works, either of gold, silver, precious stones, things that abide the fire, or wood, hay, and stubble, things that get consumed in the fire. And I'm going to stand before the Lord in that great day of reckoning. And all of my service and my life since coming to Jesus Christ, since regeneration, is going to be tried and going to be tested. And God's going to put it into the fire. And if my work is all burned up, yes, I will be saved, but literally by the skin of my teeth. Friend, that frightens me. that we have to give an account of our stewardship before the throne of God. And it's all because of an empty tomb. Now, what about your life? Are you willing right now to face up to the implications of the cross? The implications of the empty tomb and say, well, what does this mean for me internally? Have I really been born again? Is the life of God really in me? Have I really turned from my sin? Do I really know what it is to have a relationship with God? Am I living in reality? Is this life of God that's internally, is it seen externally? Does the world look on and see a change in my life? Do they see conversion? Do I know what it is to be God conscious? Am I living in communion with God? Am I living a life of consecration? Is my reality, is it being communicated to this world? And how does that affect me eternally? Am I really ready for the coming of Jesus Christ, for his return? Whenever this body's raised again, and I'm going to stand before the Lord in the day of reckoning, am I really ready? Friends, if you're not ready, Jesus said, be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. I trust and pray that God will write his word on our hearts this morning. We'll have a word of prayer and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank thee today for the empty tomb. We thank thee, O God, for a Savior that has defeated sin and death and the powers of darkness. And O God, we thank thee that our Savior is alive forevermore. And O God, I pray that, Lord, we all this morning might realize the implications of an empty tomb, the implications of a risen Savior. And that, Lord God, our lives might be wonderfully affected internally, externally, and eternally. Lord, deliver us from going through some sort of delusion. But, O God, we pray that our testimonies might bear witness to the fact that our Savior is alive. And that we might have that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Bless us, Lord, as we sing our closing hymn. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen.